Now, a couple of weeks ago, we spoke on believer's baptism, and today I want us to move on and speak on something else that is connected, and that is the Lord's Supper. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we had a demonstration of the Passover, so I was hoping to do this soon after that, so that you would see some of the connections, and I'm sure you understood last week at the point at which Jesus took the bread and the cup after supper, how that fits in the cup of redemption and so on. So I thought it was appropriate then to continue from that, having done that, and to speak today on the Lord's Supper. So we'll read, no surprises, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And we'll read from the 20th verse. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Paul says, now remember when he's writing to the church, it's evident that there are things he's correcting, he's sorting out, and that's the context as we come to this here, where he says, when you come together, therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So you can see that he's setting something right here. Verse 21, for in eating every one of you taketh before other, or in the presence of each other, his own supper. One is hungry and the other is drunken. It's a wee bit like a tea meeting where instead of everything being brought into the one kitchen and distributed, people were coming with their own. And that meant that if you were somebody who was a real great caterer, you had a whole big box full of stuff and you and your cronies had that. But some other little soul who didn't have so much was sitting somewhere else with very little. And that's what Paul is saying. This isn't the Lord's Supper. You couldn't possibly call this the Lord's Supper. And he wants to then set that right. So that's the context where we find then the teaching that he does give us. Verse 22. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, or many have terminal illnesses that lead to death. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. I've often wondered what he meant by that last little phrase, and the rest will I set in order when I come. But we will deal with what we do know and what we do have before us. But one thing I would like to say at the very beginning, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, it's a memorial unlike any other. I have been mentioning the Queen, and there are many, many times when we see her standing at a memorial, at a cenotaph or some other kind of memorial. The problem being that those who have died, and many have died in service of the country or in other ways, they're dead, and they're still dead. And whenever we come together at the Lord's Supper, it's a very different memorial, because We remember his death, but not his deadness, because he's alive. That makes it unique. That makes it different. Yes, we remember the death of the Savior, but it's not a dead Savior that we are coming to remember here. Andrew Murray says, "A dead Christ I must do everything for, but a living Christ does everything for me. Not only has he done, in that he died, but he still is doing everything for me." We have a living Savior, and it's at the Lord's table that we remind ourselves of what he has done and what he is to us. It isn't his deadness that saves us, but it was his death once for all that saves us. So it's a memorial like no other. I believe that's why the Lord Jesus chose to be remembered by a supper. Could have been many things that he would have chosen, but he chose to be remembered by a supper, the Lord's supper at the Lord's table. Now, we don't refer to it as the Lord's table because although he was a carpenter, we don't read of him ever making any table that would be venerated or kept as the Lord's table in that sense. It's the Lord's table because the Lord is present with us. Not round and in and some way part of mystically that table, but the Lord himself wants to have the supper with us. I think that's something that we forget. He's the one who invites us to the feast. His word to us today, if we truly know and love him, is, "Come to my table. Eat my supper with me." And the word communion comes from the idea of fellowshipping together, participating together, sharing together. And when Jesus came to that last supper at Passover, which then was the place and the time when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, "With desire, I have desired to eat with you." That's still the Lord's message to us today, with desire. And that immediately throws out the challenge to us, doesn't it? Do we desire to accept that invitation to meet with him and to remember him? Is that a real desire in our heart? Because it's his desire. "With desire, I've desired to eat with you." And that's his desire today. You see, the Lord was in their midst. Not in the midst of the emblems or the table, but in their midst. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and 20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." We then get a fuller expression of that when we go to the book of the Revelation in the very first chapter and verse 13. John has been given this great opportunity to see things that nobody else had ever seen, to see into the future, to see things currently and things that shall be, those that are and the things which shall be hereafter. And he's given a description of Jesus as walking in the midst of the lampstands. Then the explanation comes as to the meaning of the lampstands. They are the seven specific churches in Asia Minor. The things which are, and then he goes to talk about the things which shall be hereafter. So Jesus was in the midst of the churches. And we believe that he is with us today by the working of his Spirit. And that can only be true if he's alive. "I serve a risen Savior. He has done everything for us. He continues to do everything for us. And by the Spirit's working, he is among us." And that's what makes it a memorial like no other. But the question then comes to my mind from knowing what one knows about other places and other ideas and other views. The question is this: is it more than a memorial? Maybe that's never really crossed your mind before, but let's think about that this morning. Is it more than a memorial? What happened when the first believers ate the Lord's Supper? Was it partaken of as a means of receiving grace from God? Was it partaken of as a sacrament? Was it partaken of as a gateway to spiritual advancement? Because that is the teaching of many around us. Therefore, they suggest that it's more than a memorial. An example being, we've some folks here who were brought up in the Roman Catholic institution and they've been saved by grace. But the Roman Catholic belief is in something called transubstantiation. I'll not ask you to repeat that. You need your teeth in for that one. Transubstantiation. So that whenever it comes to the Mass, the wafer, which is supposed to be the body and blood incorporated, is consecrated by the priest. And if you've ever heard on the radio a service coming from a Catholic chapel, you'll know that then there's a point reached when a little bell sounds. And that is that at that moment, that wafer becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus. Because of that, then they can never throw the wafer out. So behind the altar there will be a little box with sometimes a gold door on it, and that's called the tabernacle, and the wafer is put in there. And I don't know whoever clears that out or what happens, but that's where the excess is placed. Because if that has become the actual body and blood of Jesus, you can't very well throw it out to the birds. And it's that little box that as a Roman Catholic comes into the chapel, they genuflect, they bow their knee to it, because that is considered to be the host. And they adore the host. And they wouldn't turn their back on the host. Why? Because they believe that has become the actual body and blood of Jesus. So that is transubstantiation. And of course we don't believe in that. But then at the Reformation, Martin Luther, the leading figure, he came up with an idea which has since become known as consubstantiation. Now we're really getting into the deep water now, aren't we? And this is what A.A. Hodge says about that view. I quote, "While the bread and wine continue the same as they were before, and what they appear to the senses to be, nevertheless, the body and blood of Christ are literally and corporately present in a miraculous manner in, with, and under those elements." So it's a slight modification of the Roman Catholic view. Of course, you know that Martin Luther had come from the Catholic Church. We don't believe that either. Then the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29, section 7 to 8, says this. This would be generally a view from the Reform groups. "Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament do then also inwardly by faith really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to the outward senses. Wherefore all ignorant and ungodly persons as are unfit to enjoy communion with him cannot, without great sin against Christ, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto." And what you can see is a kind of a progression from the same point. So many groups under the banner of Christian, I say that of course because we're mentioning the Roman Catholic Church there, believe that the Lord's Supper isn't just a memorial. It isn't just a remembrance feast. And I believe that it is a memorial and a remembrance feast. So am I right? Can I prove that? Or do I have to go from a position that has been modified and modified and modified to the point that we have just discussed? Dr. Alan Kearns, in his work on the Lord's Supper, writes about another view from the time of the Reformation. And this was held by the Anabaptists. They suffered a lot of persecution, not only from the Roman Catholic Church, but also from the Reformers. And Mr. Kern says, they went to the other extreme, and I quote, the other extreme from Rome and Luther, and espoused the theory of memorialism, the view that the bread and wine are nothing more than symbols by which to remember Christ's death. They replaced every idea of the real presence with what Alistair McGrath aptly terms a real absence. To Anabaptists, the Lord's Supper was purely and simply a remembrance by believers of what Christ had done for them by his sacrifice, with a strong emphasis on the communion of brethren and untainted brotherly love. They did not see the Lord's Supper as a means of strengthening faith, but of expressing it. Well, I would agree with the Anabaptists on that. In fact, when I read through his book, when he calls this extreme, his comments suggest also that to view the Lord's Supper as a memorial only is we are actually belittling the Lord's Supper. So what we have to do then is, guess what? Go to the Bible. Is the Lord's Supper just a memorial? I don't say just now in a loose way, but just in relation to the other things that we've been looking at. Is it singularly a memorial? Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at what? Passover. Now that's significant. And in some of the works I've read that we've been quoting from there, I haven't found much reference to this. If you think about the Passover, let's read what was said in Deuteronomy 12 and 14. All about the Passover in that passage. But this is the verse I want to think about. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever. It was understood that it would be a memorial. Whenever we explained about the Passover last week, what did we say? That the wee children would ask questions and it would all be about remember, remember, remember when you were, remember the tears and the sweat. Remember all that we talked about last week? The idea was remember. And it's in that context that Jesus comes to the cup that is the third of four that were used, you remember? And it's the cup of redemption, the cup after supper, the cup taken from Exodus 6 and 7. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And Jesus says, this is speaking of me. And what he was saying was that in the Passover, and as we looked at many elements of it, they all spoke of Jesus. And Jesus was saying, I'm fulfilling this. So although this old memorial is here to remember, you must remember this. This is a memorial of redemption by blood. This is a memorial of being released from bondage. And Jesus says, although it's an old memorial, I'm going to give you a further memorial. And whenever he, from that foundation, presents that cup and the bread, he says, according to Luke 22, the end of verse 19, do this. What for? To receive some other benefit, to have your sins absolved week by week or whatever. He does say something, but it's a very simple little thing. Do this of me. Now what? That's the Bible. That's Jesus. So you have the foundation of the Passover being a memorial, being an act of remembrance. You then have Jesus emphasizing it by saying, do this in remembrance of me. Is there more, Pastor, you could bring? Well, there is a wee bit, because we've just been reading it. Paul wants to set things right in the Corinthian church, and there's many things he has to set right. But in doing so, and remember this, be very aware of this, he's setting things right. So if you're going to have to do that, you want to try and be succinct and accurate and make sure that they get the message. You're not going to be frivolous with your words. And yet he also includes in verse 25, as the words of Jesus, as he has received them, as he is bound to deliver them to the churches, he includes this, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Verse 24, broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. He doubly emphasizes that it is a remembrance, it is a memorial. So what's the Bible expecting me to do as I read it? It's expecting me to remember. What is apostolic teaching expecting me to do or directing me to do? It's directing me to remember. But most importantly, what does Jesus himself expect me to do? He expects me to come and to remember. There's a little quotation there that some feel that by us treating this as just a memorial, that what we're really saying, if there's no unusually different added presence, because we believe that he is present in all our gatherings where two or three are gathered together, if there's no added presence with the elements, they suggested that we believe there's an absence of the Lord. Do you believe the Lord's absent? As we've been sitting at the Lord's table, haven't we felt his nearness? Haven't we been moved to tears? We don't have an absent Savior, friends, by believing in memorialism. Spurgeon wrote a lovely communion hymn, and it's not in any of our books. We used to sing it in Portrush. Amidst us, our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points to his wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. What food luxurious loads the board when at his table sits the Lord? The cup how rich, the bread how sweet when Jesus deigns his guests to meet. If now with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs but see not him, oh may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. Haven't we had moments like that when we've really felt the nearness of the Savior? All gatherings of the Lord's people, for whatever purpose, are poor ones if he's not in the midst. Do you get it? All gatherings of the Lord's people are poor ones if Jesus is not in the midst. If you do want evidence of some spiritual thing coming from partaking of the bread and the wine, you know there is one. But it's a negative one. And we read it together there. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily is placing themselves under the chastisement of God. And you remember, verse 33, wherefore, because of this, my brethren, who's he writing to here? This is often applied to the unsaved person. Wherefore, my brethren? So it's not damnation, it's judgment, as we corrected that little word there. And we place ourselves under the judgment of the Lord if we come and are not desirous to see the Lord. We come with the wrong attitude, or we come as an embarrassment to the Lord and the people of God. So it's a memorial like no other. Is it more than a memorial? We've answered that question. Are the emblems, or some say elements, just symbols? Well, Paul helps us here. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 and 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till he come. Now the Lord's death and believers' baptism, this is where the link comes in. Both show the Lord's death. This is why we went to great pains to talk about the mode of baptism and how we go down in. It's the watery grave. It speaks of Jesus dying for us and being buried and rising again from the dead. We identify with him. Likewise, in the Lord's Supper, We are showing his death. In baptism at the beginning of our walk with the Lord, it should be at the beginning of our walk with the Lord. Is there somebody here, you've been going on with the Lord for years and you've never identified with him down in the grave of baptism? But that's something once. Whereas we can come often to the table. And the question is this: do we not need to show forth the Lord's death? We do. The believer coming to the Lord's Supper is reminded of the cost of their salvation. The believer is testifying to the fact that they don't take the Lord's death for granted. We can't. It's profoundly important to the believer, and we're determined to acknowledge it. The believer is also testifying to their human weakness by coming often. Because in our human weakness, aren't we prone to forget? Do you know what happened to me this morning? I was in the prayer meeting and Morris says, "Did you remember your children's talk?" I discovered I hadn't even brought my sermon. And I had as well, I just live up the road. Let me tell you, we're prone to forget. And we need to have a constant reminder before us of the price of redemption. And that's why whenever we think about those words, "you show the Lord's death," that when we come to the table, that's what should happen. Now, you've heard me for over a year now at the Lord's table, and how I try my best in all the little thoughts to get us to the Lord and get us to the suffering and get us to his death. It's not a Bible study. It's not a place to rebuke or to make an issue of a call to full surrender or deepening in the fullness of the spiritual walk with God or something else to make the congregation focus on themselves. That's not what it's about. In those moments, it's about him in a very specific way and his death. If we feel in that regard, we have failed to truly remember him. We show forth the Lord's death. But in us being here and being interested in being here and being often here, we're saying more than that. Yes, Jesus died, but he died for me. Are the elements just symbols? Yes. But oh, what they speak of. When we come to the table, is it all about receiving? Again, that's a link to those erroneous views. Is it all about receiving or is it about giving? That's an interesting question. Well, when I come to the Lord's table, I don't ask him for anything. I come to worship. Do you remember the suppers? This is interesting. Do we project? Look at the suppers that Jesus was at or where he attended in his earthly walk. And think about what happened. Don't you have a woman breaking an alabaster box? The whole place was filled with the aroma. Washing his feet, drying them with her hair. Don't you find the Lord criticizing others who didn't take time to honor him? It's all about him having the preeminence. And it's about us who gather there, not taking that from him, but being prepared to open our alabaster box. Now you know where that context is. Open our alabaster box and break our offering to him. It's about our giving back. It's about our hearts responding to him. It's not a prayer meeting to ask. There are plenty of prayer times in this church. Plenty of prayer times to ask for things and make requests. We don't diminish prayer in any way, but at the table, it's not about saying, "Lord, I need, Lord, do this." It's about saying, "Jesus, you've done everything for me. I love you." That's what it's about. In fact, when we come to the idea of hospitality and suppers in the Word of God, in the Jewish mind at the time that Jesus walked this earth, it was all about hospitality and showing forth your love in supper. It's not about coming to get. I suggest it's about coming to give. I suggest that is how Jesus has been blessed and what has thrilled his heart as he walked this earth, and why he chose a supper as the means by which he would be remembered. How often then should it be held? A friend of mine was in a very long relationship, and he and I were very close, and we'd done some of the Lord's work together in open airs. But nobody ever seemed to see this last thing. We wondered, did she exist? And all that he was doing for the Lord, she never appeared at anything to support him. In fact, we ended up having a couple of good, very heart-to-heart conversations, and they shared things with me, and they had concerns and so on. And it turned out that they only ever went out on a Saturday night, and that was it. And this was years. Is that love? Really? He was mad about her, but it wasn't being reciprocated. And whenever I think about some who only come to the Lord's Supper, whatever their view is of it, maybe twice or four times a year, I just wonder, do they not need the reminder that I need in my weakness? Imagine if it was twice a year and you were ill in one of those, it'd be a whole year because you could come, before you could come and pour out your heart to the Lord. Oh, I'm glad that we have it here on the first day of every week. We love him. We want to tell him that we love him. He died. We want to let him know how much we appreciate that he died for us. We're not saved by works, but it's by his precious blood. We're redeemed with the blood of Jesus. You know, whenever we began our reading there, 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, we went to verse 20. You see, Paul supposed, expected, that they would be coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. That's what the idea is behind it. When you come together, you're not. He expected that they would, but they weren't. And that was when you come together. Now, when did believers come together? Well, it was the first day of the week from the evidence we have. We don't have evidence of any other time when they came and gathered together as the local expression of the Church of Jesus Christ. First day of the week, as Andrew reminded us earlier, is the day of resurrection. But the church began on the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost was always a Sunday. The day after Shabbat was Pentecost. So the church began on what we call today the Lord's Day. And in Acts 2, we read this, they were all together in one place. So at the very, very beginning, there we have it. But there's a clearer indicator in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 where Paul says, and upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Luke writes, Paul preached unto them. But here's the bit I want you to get. He continued to midnight. I don't think we'll do that today. So upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. And it's just stated in that sense as though it were a well-known fact. It was the fact that Paul preached that they were trying to get across. The other was just stating the norm. Well, if that is so, how long will this continue? Some have said, oh, that was only for that period, the apostolic period and so on. Well, whenever we think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Has he come yet? Are you longing for his appearing? Yes. Wouldn't it be lovely if he came when we're at the table? Be better that than some of the things we get up to through the week. And that makes me think about how we should come to the table. You know, when we think about till he come, that's anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And also of the phrase in Luke 22 where we read of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says to his disciples, that ye may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's anticipation of something yet future. So there's a great strong thread of continuity in the Lord coming to be with his people and be present with his people even as we remember him. So how should we come to it? 10 from verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So the context of that whole discourse at that point is again the idea of communion, sharing, participating together, fellowship together. And Paul is saying this, believers at Corinth or anywhere else must not have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. They mustn't do what the psalmist in Psalm 1 says. He says, blessed is he that standeth not, walketh not, sitteth not with the ungodly, with the sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Paul's argument is that once saved, the believer is identified with Jesus. And not only that, but with his body, the body of believers, his bride. The believer's fellowship is with the Lord and his people. He shares with them in the same Saviour, in the same salvation, in the same Spirit, in the same Scriptures, and we gather around the same table. So if we are offending the Lord in some way, that's where the examination comes in personally. It doesn't say, let a man examine the person beside them. Did you get that? There's a role, of course, for elders and discipline. But at this point, what Paul is simply saying is this, let a man examine himself. Is that, with that in mind of being together in one body and so on, that in some places where I go, I always ask the question, what do you do when it comes to the Lord's table? And they've all wee different practices, of course, which are superb. They're not the important thing. But some retain their piece of bread and eat together to show their unity in the body, and some retain their cup and so on. To me, it's like adding another wee tradition. But whenever I think about coming to the Lord's Supper today and other things that I don't have time to go on, say, it makes me think about what Jesus did when he healed 10 lepers. What happened? Only one said thank you. Now that often tugs at me when I think about that. When I think about their life before, when I think about the dirt and the contamination of that old horrible disease and how they were shunned and how they were outside and all that the leper suggests to us regarding the spiritual life of sin and all of that. And then to be in an instant cleansed. And only one said thanks. Does that not challenge us today? Do you know, I'm glad, and I say this to your encouragement, you know that I'm not one for bringing out big sticks in Monkstown. And I say this to your encouragement, this is one of the places where so many remain to remember the Lord. I've preached in other places and half more. Oh, big numbers. But when it comes to remembering the Lord, they walk out and turn their back on this table. If you're saved today and you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, remember him. This is a memorial like no other, and I trust these thoughts will be helpful and be a blessing to us. We will take time to sing a verse or two of the hymn that is chosen because it's very appropriate. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Maybe the first two verses, perhaps. Verses 1 and 2, and we stand to sing.